this period in the 16th century known as the Reformation. And we're going to begin tonight by looking at its historical context, and then by examining the lives and teaching of its principal leaders, such as Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and Knox. I hope we'll learn after the 5 weeks something of its importance for us in this 21st century. And in our final session, because we are an independent evangelical church, we're going to examine the independent churches that came out of the Reformation. They were sometimes called the stepchildren of the Reformation. Well, let me answer the basic question in a basic way. What was the Reformation? Well, the Reformation was a period in the history of Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries when, in God's goodness, a period of revival came to Western Europe. And that enabled men to rediscover the truth contained in God's word. And by applying it, God enabled them to radically reform the church and medieval society. Now, the teaching of the Reformation, which we're going to look at over the weeks, can be summarized in five phrases. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and for God's glory alone. We shall examine, obviously, those in more detail next time. Now, also, before we get on to this history, why study the history of the Reformation? Why study any history? Like economics, some think economics is boring. Henry Ford famously said, well, history is bunk. It's of no use. Others have said the only thing you learn from history is that we don't learn from history. As Woody Allen put it a little more humorously, history repeats itself. It has to. Nobody listens the first time round. Even the Bible confirms that life under the sun is weary repetition. As we read, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. History is a monotonous and tragic story of society making the same mistakes over and over again. And as a result, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. But then, in that second reading, God tells Moses from Exodus chapter 12 that the people of God are to remember their history. They were even to reenact the events of the Passover so as to instruct the children of their history and God's dealings with them. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice. It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So why should church history be any more different? History to the Christian is, or should be, the story of God's providence in the past, from which we as Christians can learn to face our present circumstances. We can learn from the past. As we read in Ecclesiastes, if there's nothing new under the sun, it's all happened before, then it follows, doesn't it, that the problems that we're facing today in our age are not new. God and the church have been here before. And it follows, therefore, that as we face present difficulties and problems, we can learn from the history of the church and how the church dealt with the same problems that we have today. One commentator has said The church never lives only in the past. At the same time, a congregation that is ignorant of the past or is indifferent to it or even holds it in contempt has impoverished itself and foolishly cut itself off from its essential roots. And that's the reason why I'm standing up here tonight giving you a bit of history. We can't always be looking at the Bible studies and so on to get a balanced view. It's very helpful to look at the history of the church. And if you've got any doubts about that, about reading church history, I'd recommend an article here by Phil Arthur on the subject of church history and the need to read it. And I'll lend you that if you want to borrow it. So as we examine the miracle of the Reformation in Europe and Britain, I pray that we'll be strengthened in our faith to believe that God can do again in the barrenness of our existence, or the barrenness of our society, what he did in the barrenness of medieval society 500 years ago. Well, it still hasn't answered the question, why study the Reformation? Well, not least because we are Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. We're not just an evangelical church, but our brand of evangelicalism is defined as Reformed, as coming from that period of religious upheaval in the 16th century in Europe, known as the Reformation. So we better know something about it, in case we're asked. But more importantly, one commentator has described the Reformation as the most important epoch in the history of the world since the events of which we read in the New Testament. Well, even if he's wrong, or even a half right, I suggest that as intelligent men and women, the Reformation is an important event we should know something about. So I want to start with its historical context. I want us to have a brief overview, a very shallow overview, of how God caused his church to evangelize Western Europe from the time of the Book of Acts up to the first century to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, concentrating on those events which had an effect on Christianity in Britain. And then I'm going to look at one man, John Wycliffe, who's been described as the morning star of the Reformation in Britain. Well, the history. In the first century, that's up to 100 AD, we have the history of Paul's missionary endeavours, starting in Antioch and ending in Rome, principally set out for us in the Book of Acts. So we know that, and that's history that we're familiar with. In the second century, this outreach continued along the roads and in the peace provided by the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. The faith, which swept through and eventually conquered the Roman Empire, was based on the firm belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They preached Jesus, resurrected Jesus. And it was during this period that the church, of course, was persecuted throughout the empire. But in an impressive way, the Christians died, added to the church. Let me give you one example. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, and he was burnt at Smyrna. But the Roman proconsul offered him a reprieve if he would curse Christ, to which this 80-year-old Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the blood of such martyrs was the seed of the church, and as you would expect, the church grew. It was also a period of heresy, both within and outside the church, which had to be countered with the truth of the gospel. And this was done by the church fathers calling councils, formulating the creeds and collecting together and recognizing those books which we now know as our New Testament. But by the end of the second century, the church has expanded into France and much of Western Europe. In the third century, the church was granted long periods of peace in which it grew, but also that was interspersed with widespread and sometimes quite vicious persecution under Valerian and Diocletian, the emperors. But at the beginning of the fourth century, Constantine, the emperor, was converted. Whether this was a spiritual event or merely a political event is disputed. But Christianity became a religion on a level with other state religions. But very rapidly, because of its majority position, by the end of that century, it became the only official state religion. So in less than four centuries, because of its martyrs and its aggressive evangelism, Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire. Now, one might expect this to be unmitigated good news. And in one respect, it was. That persecution was at an end. But sadly, the church split into the Western Church centered on Rome and the Eastern Church centered on Constantinople. The state also became involved for the first time in church affairs. And there was an increasing emphasis on the form of church government and liturgical worship rather than reaching out with the gospel as they'd done before. And this was the first obvious example of the church being more vulnerable in periods of peace than in persecution. And quite fortuitously, I've been reading a very boring book on the 19th century church in England. And in the middle of the 19th century, when it should have been reaping the fruits of the evangelical revival which we thought about last year, the church was embroiled in legal disputes on ritual and liturgy. And that is something that we can learn from, and I'll come back to it later. Well, in the 4th and 5th centuries, the Roman Empire was to collapse due to internal decadence and external invasion. And the church geographically was also in retreat, not just from the pagan tribes of the north, but also the dramatic surge of Islam from the east, with the loss of the Holy Land and the strong churches in North Africa. Spain was conquered, and for a time the whole of Europe was under threat from Islam. Now, how Christianity first reached Britain is quite obscure. No doubt it came with Christian merchants and soldiers who travelled the empire. What we do know is that by the 3rd century, there was a church strong enough in Britain to send representatives to various councils or church councils in Europe. And the churches that sent them were ones from York and London and possibly Lincoln. And this church, like the rest of the church or the rest of the empire, was affected by the invasion of the Roman Empire. In our case, it was by pagan Angles, Saxons and Jutes from Germany, who pushed the existing Celtic population and its church westwards into the highlands of Wales and Scotland and Ireland. And this Celtic church, although now isolated, was still a strong church. It was a missionary-minded church. And under the leaders, whose names are very familiar to us in the northeast, like Columba and Ninian, Aidan and Cuthbert, it effectively evangelised the northern part of Britain and the continent as well, from bases on Iona and Whithorn and Holy Island. Now, by this time, the church in Europe had become centralised under the popes in Rome. And one of the early popes, and one of the most famous, was Gregory the First. And it said, it may be legend, but it said that one day he was in the slave market in Rome and he saw some slaves from Britain being sold. And he was so moved by what he saw there that in 596, he sent his friend Augustine to Britain to convert these pagan tribes from which these slaves had come. And Augustine landed in Kent, based himself at Canterbury, and managed to convert the Kentish king, but didn't get much further. The Celtic church in the north and the Roman church in the south were eventually to meet together at Whitby in 664, and they met together to decide the date of Easter. And the Roman church managed to persuade the king that they were right, and from then on the church in Britain rapidly became a part of Europe and became under the Pope in Rome. And it's from then on that the church and the society in which we live here in Britain and in Europe entered the medieval period. And for 9 centuries, from 600 to 1500 AD, the church throughout Europe entered what was known as the Dark Ages. It was a period when monasteries flourished, cathedrals were built, crusades were fought. But it was also a time when the church sought to control every aspect of medieval life. Much that the church did at this period was beneficial. Via the monasteries, it provided for the poor. Learning and the arts flourished. But it was a time also when there was little or no gospel light. The Bible was unknown and was only available, if at all, to scholars who could understand Latin. It's in this period that the Roman Catholic heresies of transubstantiation, purgatory, prayers for the dead, adoration of Mary, the worship of statues, the mass and vestments, all were established in this period. It's at this time that the priests also were separated from the laity, and the vast and powerful system of the papacy based in Rome was established, where the popes reigned supreme, not just in the church, but also in secular society. Well, towards the end of this period, the popes, claiming to be the successors of Peter, could claim that they had the right, and in many cases, the power to take away empires, kingdoms, and the possessions of men. One pope, Boniface, at the end of the 13th century declared this, that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope is altogether necessary for salvation. No church, no church membership, then no salvation. But things were beginning to change. From 1350 to 1500, the medieval church came under increasing pressure. Islam again surged eastwards and erased the Eastern Church based in Constantinople, and even Western Europe was again at risk. This period saw the flowering of the Renaissance, or the rebirth of learning, which was a kind of humanism based on Greek philosophy. It emphasized man's ability to reason and the need to question accepted beliefs and purge corruption. It was also an age of exploration and geographical discoveries. It was the period when Columbus discovered America and others sailed around the world, and literally a whole new world opened up for the exploitation of new wealth and power. It was an age of technical invention, and of course the most important was the birth of the movable type printing press in Germany, which was to have incalculable value when it came to the production of Bibles. As this new thinking grew, it was increasingly evident that the church was not fitted to meet these new challenges. Even without the benefit of the Bible, men could see that the political manoeuvring and open immorality of the popes of this period was the opposite of what Christ proclaimed. For a 40-year period, there were two competing popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon in France, each claiming to be the successor to Peter. So in the nation states that were beginning to emerge, their monarchs were no longer willing to accept the strictures of the church, particularly when it was openly immoral and divided. And the church needed to change. But the question was, how could this be done? Well, there were some in the church who said the Pope was the problem, and a general council of the church should be set up to control the church and the Pope. Well, those who led the church were not unnaturally unwilling to do that, and those who wanted that solution had no power to achieve it. Another group, the Pietists, believed that the church problem was the low moral state of both the clergy and the laity. And that was, of course, true. But how could the church reform itself? What could it appeal to? A third group, the humanists of the Renaissance, believed the problem could be solved by education. A fourth group pressed for a more radical change. They said that the church's problem was wrong doctrine, and the only path to lasting reformation was adherence to the Word of God. And in God's goodness, the stage was being set for the rediscovery of biblical Christianity. And part of that preparation, before the Reformation came, was the raising up by God of a few men who anticipated the importance of the Bible as God's word to the church, and they fearlessly proclaimed it. And I want now to examine the life and influence of one of those men that God raised up in this period before the Reformation came. And he became known as the morning star of the Reformation. And his name was John Wycliffe, and there he is there. Well, as far as we know, John Wycliffe, like our pastor, was born in North Yorkshire, but a little earlier, between 1320 and 1324. We don't know the exact date. Sadly, he spent almost all of his adult life in the south, in Oxford, and at Lutterworth in Leicestershire, where he died in the last day of the year 1394. Now, John was a brilliant scholar who became first a fellow and then the master of Balliol College. It was said that he had a brilliant mind, undaunted courage, a silver tongue, and a skillful pen. And he soon became Oxford's leading philosopher and theologian. Though he remained a priest in the Roman Church till his death, he objected and wrote most strongly against the heresies which had grown up in the church. During this time at Oxford, he rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. This was the doctrine that claimed that the bread and the wine that we come together to eat at communion was, because of the Mass, the actual body and blood of Christ. Wycliffe said that such claim was utter contrary to reason, and more importantly, it was contrary to Scripture. He denied the infallibility of the Roman Church in matters of faith and stated that the belief in purgatory, pilgrimages, the worship of the saints, the veneration of relics, masses for the dead, and the sale of indulgences were plain contrary to Scripture. He was even an early Calvinist, claiming that the church was composed of those who'd been predestinated by God to be saved through true belief. He bravely declared, in defiance of the Pope, that the only head of the church is Christ, and unless any Pope ruled in the spirit of the gospel, which few did, he was the vicar of Antichrist. He also asserted that the Roman Church was Satan's synagogue. He spoke against the power-hungry hierarchy of the church with the army of monks and friars who claimed authority and exemption from taxation without any scriptural warrant. And he attacked the Pope as having authority only within the church and not over secular government. Well, this was strong stuff, wasn't it? Which naturally struck at the heart and the practices of the Roman church, for which he inevitably incurred the wrath of the authorities. But in God's providence, they were unable to harm him. And the reason was that he was protected by one of the strong men in Britain at that time, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, and the king's uncle, and he protected him. Now, that protection wasn't for any spiritual reason necessarily. It was more likely to have been political, as the Pope at that time was living in France and was the puppet of the French king. And there, anything that Wycliffe could do to weaken the Pope was okay by John of Gaunt. Well, in 1378, the papacy position was weakened by the election of a second pope, and Gaunt no longer needed Wycliffe to oppose the pope. But by then, there was widespread desire for reform in Britain, and what he said and wrote was eagerly debated and welcomed in an age which, as we've seen in Europe generally, was becoming increasingly disillusioned by the excesses and error of the church. And it was this popularity which protected him when he lost court favour. But he had to leave Oxford. And he left Oxford in 1482 and took up a quiet but active life as the parish priest of Lutterworth, expecting to be martyred at any time. It was, however, in these 3 years that his most enduring work was done. Wycliffe saw that the people were sheep without a shepherd, and he saw that it was impossible for each parish to have a priest teaching the faith of Christ. But he argued with itinerant or a travelling ministry, the gospel could be conveyed everywhere. So it was at Lutterworth that he organised and sent out a band of preachers who became known as the Lollards. And Mike has very kindly copied a picture which quite graphically shows Wycliffe at Lutterworth. Lutterworth Church in the background on the right, and the preachers being sent out. Now, the name Lollard was an abusive term for it meant mumbler. But they believed, these Lollards, that the main task of a priest was to preach and that the Bible should be available to everyone. So they went with tracts and portions of scripture. Initially, they were heard and were popular with the ruling classes, but they later became a formidable influence on the lower classes in Britain. And the Lollards were often uneducated men, because Wycliffe maintained that an unlettered man, by God's grace, can do more for the building up of the church than many graduates. Well, the Lollards spread from the Midlands, which where Lutterworth was, and the west, first to the southern counties like Sussex and Wiltshire, and then eastwards to Lincolnshire and East Anglia, and also into Scotland. But perhaps the greatest work which Wycliffe accomplished was the translation of the Bible into English. The Roman Church used the Latin Vulgate version and refused to translate it into English, the language of the people. And Wycliffe, as you can imagine, felt this was wrong, as he came to see that the Bible was the sole authority for what was done and claimed by the church. And he said it should be available to all. Whilst at Oxford, he therefore embarked on an English translation of the whole Bible, which had never before been attempted. Now, we don't know how much of this translation was his, because he employed a small team of translators. And it was also a straight translation of the Latin version, as Wycliffe had no access at that time. The Renaissance hadn't happened to the Hebrew or Greek originals, and therefore it had many inaccuracies. But the amazing thing is that this Bible was produced before printing was invented. Each Bible had to be written out by hand. So there were very few copies, and they were very expensive. And the Lollards, as I said, took portions with them on their preaching tours, and people gathered to hear the Bible read. And amazingly, there were two editions, one published well after his death in 1395, and as such, they were the forerunner of Tyndale's Bible, published over a century later in 1526. Well, what was Wycliffe's legacy? Well, the Lollards' preaching and influence continued long after Wycliffe's death, and they were to keep alive the reforming views for another 100 years that were to elapse before the Reformation broke on these shores. Subsequent to his death, Wycliffe's pre-teaching came under violent attack, with the Lollards being branded as heretics and his Bible being outlawed. But their work continued well into the 16th century as an underground, lower class movement. It's been well established that there was a link between the Lollards with their English Bible and discontent with Roman practices and the 16th century Protestantism which became established. The area of Ayr and Dumfriesshire in Scotland, where they were strong, became centuries later centres of Covenanter persecution. And interestingly, the centre of Lollard influence, there was one in North Nottinghamshire and Lincolnshire, from where the Pilgrim Fathers began their epic journey. Wycliffe's influence was conveyed all over the British Isles, but also it was felt in Europe, and in particular in Bohemia, or the Czech Republic, which coincidentally is the prayer topic for this month in our missionary interest. One definite connection between Wycliffe and Wycliffe's influence and a more widespread call for reform was the case of a man called John Huss. John Huss, like Wycliffe, was an academic who by sheer ability became rector or head of Prague University, then the most influential university after Oxford and Paris. He was converted and became a powerful preacher, proclaiming the gospel and condemning the abuses of the church. There were close links between Prague and Oxford, and Anne of Bohemia, who was the wife of Richard II, was sympathetic to Wycliffe, and she ensured that his books were widely circulated back home in our home country. And the teaching of Wycliffe made a deep impression on Huss, and through him to others in Bohemia. Huss was summoned to Constance in Switzerland, but despite being promised a safe conduct, he was imprisoned and later given the mockery of a trial when he declared he would retract nothing unless it was contrary to God's word. As a result, he was burnt at the stake in Constance in 1415. But amazingly, his followers, the Hussites, returned home demanding religious toleration. And they became the Bohemian or Moravian Brethren, who 330 years later, under Count Zindersdorf, has such an effect on the spiritual life of the Wesleys, and in particular, John Wesley. Well, returning to Wycliffe, we need, in conclusion, to ask the question, why did his ideas cause so much controversy and have such a profound effect? Well, the answer is that he was breaking new ground by attacking the false doctrines that underlay the practice of the Roman Church. You see, Wycliffe came to see that the Bible contained the whole of God's revelation, and there was no need for any further teaching to be supplied by church tradition, the Pope, or any other source. Scripture contained all that was necessary for salvation, and all that the church claimed could be tested by Scripture. Scripture contains all that is necessary for salvation, and all that the church claimed could be tested by Scripture. Wycliffe clearly anticipated the Reformation position of Scripture alone. There could be no better epitaph to the continuing influence for good on that period immediately prior to the coming Reformation than the fate of Wycliffe's body. Although Wycliffe died in his bed, 40 years later the Pope ordered his body to be dug up, the bones burnt, and the ashes thrown into a nearby river. But we mustn't forget that it will be another 133 years before the Reformation began, another 140 years before Tyndale would mass produce his English Bible. And those years, those long years, will be years of persecution and martyrdom for his followers, the Lollards. So what have we learnt tonight that we can apply to our 21st century walk with God? Well, first of all, that history is the record of the past providences of God, which is there for us to learn from. Secondly, in our prayers for the persecuted church, we should pray, of course, that they may have peace, but we should also pray that when they have the peace, they will deal wisely with it. Thirdly, today is an age when each man does what is right in his own eyes. And as a result, the average man is, whether he realizes it or not, as a sheep without a shepherd. And this cannot go on, and we need to reach out to that society as Wycliffe's Lollards did. And I want to briefly read something that Roger Fay, the editor of ET, said last year in the centenary legacy. What was it? Anniversary was in Wycliffe's life. But he said this: today, our increasingly medieval nation needs to be viewed through the eyes of John Wycliffe and his Lollards. The incoming tide of superstition, old and new, can only be counteracted by a new evangelical itinerancy, committed to teaching the gospel in every suburb, village, and hamlet. In short, we need to re-evangelize the land and prepare it for a new reformation. Why be overawed by the task, or cowed by the abounding unbelief and false religion of our day? And why wait for the ecclesiastical niceties to be ironed out before such a task is undertaken? The Lollards show us the way in all respects. And fourthly, we need to pray that in our day and generation, God will, in his goodness, raise up a Wycliffe that will call the church and the nation back to the Bible. There were many in Wycliffe's day who complained, but there were very few who were prepared to lay the axe to the tree as he did. And so it is today. Pray that God will once again raise up fearless men who will publicly stand for the gospel against the doctrinal error in the church, and that like Wycliffe, they will see clearly the fundamental issue, that it is one of authority. And pray for the continued availability of the Bible, and not that it may be available, but also that it may be read. Jesus in Mark 12:24 said to the Sadducees, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And in his commentary on those verses, J.C. Ryle says that this verse lays down a principle that religious error can be traced to ignorance of the Bible in every age of church history. And he says the Reformation in Josiah's day was closely connected with the discovery of the book of the law. The false doctrines of the Jews of our Lord's time was the result of neglecting the scriptures. The Dark Ages, of which I've given a brief description of Christendom, were a time when the Bible was kept back from the people. And the Protestant Reformation was mainly effected by translating and circulating the Bible. But as we pray for a new Wycliffe and a Bible that is read, let's be conscious that God's timing may not be our timing. We live in an age, don't we, when we expect instant answers. We expect God to answer our prayers in years or certainly in decades. But with Wycliffe, it was to be over a century before the light of Reformation dawned. Are we patient enough to believe that our prayers for revival may not be answered until the middle of the 21st century, long even after our children are dead? Peter reminds us, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Well, those are some of the lessons I think we can learn. Next time, because next week is our prayer meeting, we move on those 130 years and see how the circulation, through the circulation of the Bible, Martin Luther was able, under God, to bring to fruition what Wycliffe had so bravely preached. Amen.